When you come to consider the final events of the 16th century, as I admitted to you who were here last week, I got a little out of order. I should have done this lesson on the Catholic Reformation before I did the wrap-up lesson of the 16th century. But I was being somewhat willful and didn't want to deal with the Catholics last week. So we're going to deal with the Catholic Reformation this morning. Any of you who've studied any church history, you might have heard this period called the Counter-Reformation. Protestant scholars, particularly separatist mode scholars, would not want to recognize that there was a true Reformation in the Catholic Church, and they want to call it a Counter-Reformation. Implication being that the Catholic Church would have never reformed unless something forced it to reform. There is some truth in that, but as in many things, there's error in that also. The Catholic Church had periods of reformation. There had been movements within the Catholic Church for centuries who had attempted to call the church back to a more proper understanding, not only of the word, but proper practice. So it's incorrect to say that the Catholic Church only reformed in contradiction or in answer to what was happening in Protestantism. Now, the most radical reformation in the Catholic Church certainly occurred in the 16th century, and a majority of it was in answer to what was occurring in Protestantism. But I think it's more proper to call it a Catholic Reformation than a Counter-Reformation. That's what most scholars do today, and not that I'm a scholar, but that is the tact that I would have in calling it the Catholic Reformation. We know, as we discussed last week, at the by the end of the 16th century, a map of Europe could look somewhat like that. You can imagine and remember at the fall at this map would probably be somewhere representative of about 1560 to 1580. The dark purple lands in Switzerland, a place that we have a lot of affinity for, and it lands in Scotland, another place that we have a lot of affinity for. There was the solidly Calvinistic areas. The purple also extends into southern Germany, an area called the Palatinate. You had Reformed people in the Palatinate in Germany. Now, your Lutheran area is in the green. It's around Worms. It's over in western Germany in the area called the Holy Roman Empire, and you see it extends up into the Scandinavian countries. The Anglican is obviously in England. We've discussed the Anglican movement. The Calvinistic influence extended into areas of France, the light purple that you have there. In fact, it is said by 1560, there were probably 2,000 Protestant churches in different areas of France, mainly the southwest area down towards the area, the land of Navarre. You would have more French Calvinist Huguenots at that time. Obviously, the Ottoman Empire is completely over with the Muslims. The tan area in there of the Roman Catholicism, at the beginning of the 16th century, it would have been all tan. It would have been all Roman Catholic. But by the third quarter of the 16th century, you were seeing the lands divided this way. Well, do you think, and would it be reasonable to think, that the Catholic rulers and the Catholic powers would allow the inroads of the Protestants into their territory without an answer? Now, we remember at the beginning of the 16th century, you had the agreement between the state and the church. In fact, it was incomprehensible that you would have a ruler and the religion be different than that ruler. But by this time, as more people were adopting other views of Christianity, this is giving problems. What's the ruler going to do? We discussed a bit of that last week. We talked about church-state unity. Who the ruler? Who's the religion? How did the Catholic Church respond? Well, it did respond. The Protestant movement did not encompass all the strong and varied currents of Reformation that were sweeping Europe. The Catholic Church had Reformation prior to this. The humanist movement, which we've mentioned several times, exemplified by the the prince of humanists, Diderus Erasmus, the humanist movement had sought to bring more understanding of literature and arts, and it really wanted to see a reformation. It didn't want to see a reformation in doctrine and in practice, though, that would cause a break with the church. You had one Catholic encyclopedia dealing with the Catholic Reformation even lists Martin Luther as a Catholic reformer because he sought to reform the church. The problem was Luther went too far. So they list Luther as a Catholic reformer. Dr. Calhoun, in his lectures on this subject, makes this analogy. Imagine the 16th century as a football field, an American football field, not a soccer pitch, but an American football field. And an American football game is divided into four quarters. Okay. In the first quarter of the 16th century, from 1500 to 1525, the Protestants were winning 7-0. We were starting out strong. The second quarter, we got the score probably up to about 35-7. We were really, as they would say, dominating the game. But by the third quarter, from 1550 to 1575, the Catholics started coming back. The score might have been maybe 42-35 at the end of the third quarter. And at the end of the century, it was probably 42 for Protestants and maybe 45 for the Catholics, because they had gained back a lot of territory that had been lost, and they had gained back the ear of a lot of people because of some of the reformations that had occurred in the Catholic Church. One of the main instruments of their gaining back is new orders or new societies, which we'll deal with in a few minutes. As how the question could be asked, how did the Catholic Reformation proceed? I'm going to divide it up into three things. It proceeded in countries and rulers. It proceeded in new orders, new monastic orders. It also proceeded due to papal action. As we consider these three things, when you talk about countries or rulers, the country that you have to go to and look at most particularly for the Catholic Reformation is the country of Spain. Spain was a totally Catholic country. The Protestant Reformation had made no inroads in Spain. Spain did have a heavy population of Jews. It had a population of Muslims. But it was a Catholic country. And it was a Catholic country that was finally united in the rule under Isabel of Castile and Ferdinand of Aragon. When they married, you had then a combined Catholic, a combined monarchy. It was totally Catholic. And Isabel particularly was concerned for the condition of the country. Now, Isabel and Ferdinand petitioned the Pope for the right to appoint the bishops. You see, if you could appoint the bishops, then obviously you set control and the tone of what the church was going to be. Now, Ferdinand, he wanted to appoint the bishops because the bishops were powerful. He wanted to control the church. Isabel had a more, you might say, righteous reason for doing it. Isabel was a moral, consistent, spiritual lady. She wanted good to be done to the church. And she said good could be done if the bishops are the right bishops put in place, then we could see reformation in the church. One influence on Isabel was her confessor. Her confessor was a man by the name of Jimenez. Jimenez was not an archbishop to start with. He was a priest. He was her confessor. When you read the history of Europe, you can see that the confessors of Catholic princes or queens often exercised great influence over them. Jimenez exercised great influence over Isabel. His influence for good in many areas. Jimenez himself was a scholar. He had written a book called The Compulsion Polyglot. I know I didn't say that right, but it was a study of the text of Scripture, taking the very best that could be found, comparing it, laying it side by side, and publishing it. Had four books on the Old Testament, one on the New Testament, and one book that dealt with just the principles of interpretation, how they determine which text to be used. The man was a scholar. He had been imprisoned earlier because he had called for reform of morals within the church, and he was not taken too kindly. It seems that when you talk about things that affect people's pocketbooks and the way they live, you know, he gets you in trouble. So he had already spent like 10 years, I think it was, in prison. Anyway, Jimenez, very close to Isabel, he influenced her to do reformation in the church. He told her that it was very proper for them to straighten out some of the monasteries, to remove men from the priesthood who were living immoral. But in doing all of this call for reformation, the word I put up here, no tolerance, needs to be understood. There was no toleration for anyone who differed with them in doctrine. Believe me, these people were not going for a pure doctrine as we would understand a pure doctrine. They certainly were not looking for a reformation. They were wanting to bring the church into compliance with their understanding of Catholicism. 1494, with Jimenez's influence, Isabel forced the expulsion of the Jewish people from Spain. Over 200,000 Jewish people were expelled. This was probably the first pogrom of many, many pogroms that would occur over the next 400 years for Jewish people, but they were expelled. He tried to get the Moors, the Muslims, out, but he wasn't very successful. It seems that a lot of the money and the industry was tied up with them, and so he thought it best to wait. Now, after Isabel died, Jimenez became the regent to the new king because the king was a minor. And in 1516, he did expel all of the Moors in a very violent expulsion. Let me read the conclusion of Dr. Gonzalez when you consider these Spanish Reformation. The scholar who directed the Compulsion Polyglot, the patron of books and learning, the reformer of the life of the church, was also the grand inquisitor who would brook no diversity or doctrinal deviation. In this, he was typical of most of the Catholic Reformation, which sought to purify the church through austerity, devotion, and scholarship, but at the same time insisted on strict adherence to traditional dogma. The saints and sages of the Catholic Reformation, like Isabella, were pure, they were devout, and they were totally intolerant. They brooked no opposition to their power, particularly in areas of doctrine. The intolerance led to the persecution of countless numbers of people. Countless numbers of people. Well, not only did you have a Reformation in the fact of the Spanish control and rule in countries, you had a Reformation that came from new orders. This man, nice-looking gentleman, his name is Ignatius Loyola. Ignatius Loyola was a Spaniard, came from a wealthy family. He was a soldier. During a battle, he was injured. I think it was 1521. He retired to a cave to contemplate his wounds and to contemplate other issues. When he was in this cave, he was very near the shrine of Our Lady of Montserrat. He made a pledge to her. In fact, he goes to the shrine, literally takes his sword, lays it at her feet, and pledges that he would no more be a man of the sword for the destruction of the body, but he would devote himself to her service and to the service of the church. He hung up his sword. He went to Jerusalem. It seems that many Europeans were attracted to the Holy Land. He went back to Spain. He studied. He entered into a cave at Madrasa, And in this cave, it is said that he again conceived of a pledge that he would make to the Lord. And in this cave, he conceived of an idea of spiritual exercises, the idea for a book of spiritual exercises, which he eventually wrote. And we'll put up the title in just a second. But from this, he really devoted himself to understanding how a man could be right with God. His answer, unfortunately, when you read his prayers and whatever, he seems to have grace, always ending up, though, in works, never with an understanding of forgiveness, never with a surety of the fact that he was forgiven. He was a scholar. He studied at Sorbonne. It is said that he probably missed John Calvin at the Sorbonne by a year. Wouldn't it have been something if Loyola and Calvin had met at the Sorbonne? Calvin might have had to leave town sooner than he did. The vision that Loyola had was for the spiritual renewal of the church. The publishing of his book called Spiritual Exercises, it was not published in 1521. That date is incorrect. It was published several years later. But the Spiritual Exercises, let me give you a quote from it. The first principle and foundation, he says, is that man is created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by this means to save his soul. He always had the matter of service in there. He always had the matter of what he had to do to please the Lord. He called for poverty. He called for the use of means that the Lord provided for working to the end of what the Lord would have him to do. He had prayers that were beautiful, and they always ended up in works. In Paris in 1534, he founded with six other men up on Montmartre something called the Company of Jesus. These men, who were his friends, pledged themselves. They took a vow of poverty. They took a vow of service to the Lord. This is a book that they published, the rules. What are the vows? As they would enter upon hospital and missionary work in Jerusalem, or to go without questioning wherever the Pope may direct or might direct. These men were pledged to do what the Pope sent them to do. This is a copy of their rules, the book that was issued. 1540, the Pope recognized these as an order, and they changed the name to the Society of Jesus. We know these as the Jesuits. So the Society of Jesus, or Jesuits, was actually founded in 1540, officially. And notice what they said, wherever the Pope might direct. Initially, Loyola wanted to work in missions. He wanted to work amongst the Turks. But when he had gone to Jerusalem earlier, there were Franciscans there, and they didn't like him. They didn't like that fiery Spaniard. They didn't know what he was going to bring and upset the apple cart, so he was run away. And it was obvious here, while he wanted to go work with the Turks, the biggest threat against the Roman Church and the Pope in 1540 was not the Muslims, it was the Protestants. So the Society of Jesus, at the behest of the Pope, were sent on a mission not only to spread the truth as they understood it, but to combat Protestantism. This disciplined core of men, and I'm saying they were disciplined, it took 12 years of study to become a full-fledged Jesuit. 12 years. That's called like an MDiv times 3 and a PhD thrown in the boot. It's just, it's amazing the dedication that these men had to what they were doing. The rules here, if you want to know something about the rules and the focus of the Jesuits, I've put up rule 13. If we wish to be sure that we are right in all things, we should always be ready to accept this principle. I will believe that the white that I see is black if the hierarchical church so defines. Duty to the Pope. Duty to the Pope. Duty to the Pope. Totally defined and totally lived out by the Jesuits. They didn't answer to a bishop, a cardinal. No one had authority over the Jesuits but the Pope. And their allegiance to the Pope was complete. But another thing that they had an allegiance to, they had an allegiance to oppose the revival of Augustinian theology, which in its fruit was Lutheranism and Reformed theology. They were in opposition to free grace. Read number 17. We may speak of faith and grace so far as we can with the help of God for the greater praise of His divine majesty, but not in such a way, especially in these dangerous times of ours, that works and free will shall receive any detriment or come to be accounted for nothing. We can talk about grace, but we always have to talk about works. We can talk about loving the Lord, but we always have to talk about free will. It has to be in their doctrine. And they were in opposition to the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, totally. The Jesuits were noted for many benefits to the church. These Jesuits were probably the new players on the scene from the 1550s on, and that's why the Catholic Church made the rebounds that it did and actually probably got ahead by the end of the century. It's because of these new players that had been entered into the game. Several things that Jesuits are noted for. One is education. They established universities throughout the world. When Loyola died in 1556, they had already established 74 universities on three different continents. They very much believed in education. We have the fruits of Jesuit education in the United States today. Catholic colleges such as Boston College is a Jesuit school. Notre Dame is a Jesuit school. Loyola University, it doesn't take a lot to figure out that is a Jesuit school. So we have the fruits of Jesuit emphasis on education around the world. I had a note. Today there are Jesuit universities in 100 nations. A lot of influence. Another emphasis was theology. One of the Jesuits, a later Jesuit in the 1580s, was named Robert Bellarmine. Robert Bellarmine was the polemicist of the Catholic faith. He wrote a book called On the Controversies of the Christian Faith, published about 1586, I think it was. And in this, he answered the Protestant claims of Protestant doctrine. And the Catholic arguments against Protestantism or to answer Protestantism for the next 400 years did not improve upon Bellarmine. They said, and I'm obviously not a scholar, I'm repeating scholars, that there was no really new Catholic thought for 400 years to answer the Protestants. Everything came out of Bellarmine. The book was so complete and so thorough. Another area of not only theology, but in church history, there was a Jesuit historian in Germany. His name was Caesar Baronius. In Germany, some Lutherans at the University of Magdeburg had the intention of writing a history of the church, one volume for every century. It's called the Annals. Centuries of Magdeburg, Protestant understanding of history. Caesar Baronius was going to answer this from the Catholic perspective, called the Ecclesiastical Annals. This going back and forth between the two was really the first technical church histories that were ever written. And they introduced church history as a discipline to the church. Caesar Baronius was a wise man. Another area for the Jesuits was their counseling, their spiritual guidance, obviously, and the spiritual expressions of Loyola. He gives you many analogies of contemplation. You contemplate the hand. You imagine the deadly sins. You imagine the sacraments. A lot of counsel given to answer your problem with sin. Developed from this, though, was Jesuit casuistry, which really comes down to say, as in a simplified form, the end justifies the means. And do whatever you need to do. Do whatever you have to do. Just do what the church tells you to do, and it's going to be okay. A fourth area of emphasis was expansion. And this is something that the Catholics did that the Protestants did not do at this time, and that is have a vision for missions. A Jesuit missionary named Xavier Francis Xavier had a passion to carry his understanding of the gospel to the heathen. He ministered in India, on the continent of India. He went to Japan. He went to China. In fact, he couldn't get into China. He died on an island on the outskirts of China. He looked at China and called it the rock that would not open. He died off the coast there. But the rock did eventually open to Jesuit missionaries. Japan opened by the time of 1580. The Japanese emperor gave the area around Nagasaki to the Jesuits to set up their own colony. By 1587, he realized they were getting too strong and he had them all killed and kicked out. But the Jesuits had a passion to carry the truth, as they understood it, to the lands that were unreached. It is said that the Jesuit missionaries were the only ones that in the New World, in Latin America and in South America, that stood between the Spanish conquistadors or the Portuguese explorers and the native population. That the Spanish and the Portuguese would have made the whole native population slaves were it not for the Jesuits, who stood in opposition and between them and promoted the benefit of the people. I can't prove that. I've just read it. The Jesuits, as I said, often opposed the Spanish exposition, the conquistadors. Another area of new orders could be thought of is some things that occurred in Spain. Spanish spirituality. There were Spanish priests who were prominent. John of the Cross was one man. John of God was very interested in hospitals. In fact, there are Jesuit hospitals and Catholic hospitals today that use the name of John of God as St. John's Hospital. So he was prominent in that. But there was a lady in Spain. Her name was Teresa. We call her Teresa of Avila. Teresa was a very interesting lady. She was especially important for her spirituality. Teresa entered a Carmelite convent when she was 20 years old. She did not find it easy to be a part of the convent. She says in her autobiography that she struggled for 20 years. She said, on the one hand, God was calling me. On the other hand, I was following the world. She said that she was in the convent, but her interests and her directions were outside of the convent. All the things of God gave me pleasure, yet I was tied and bound to those of the world. It seemed as if I wanted to reconcile these two contradictory things. I spent nearly 20 years on that stormy sea, often falling in this way and each time rising again, but to little purpose, as I would fall once more. She struggled and struggled against her sin. But finally, she came into some form of a victory. It's interesting to read some of her writings about this. After this victory, her life was marked with a single-minded purpose. She says, thank God for the things that I do not own. She stripped down to nothing. She wanted to work for the benefit of the church. She wrote about her spirituality. She wrote a book called The Interior Castle, which was the quest for her deepening spiritual life. She pictured God as entering the many rooms of the human soul. Some people have said it's like a Spanish Catholic Pilgrim's Progress and organized in terms of a castle. It's beautifully written. It's moving in places. Listen to this. Let nothing disturb thee, nothing affright thee. All things are passing. God never changes. Patient endurance attains to all things. Who God possesses is nothing wanting. God alone suffices. There's precious writing in this. You can contemplate her writing. But it's certainly not writing that leads you to a full-orbed understanding of truth, because there's no real assurance of salvation ever in her writings. Teresa is also interesting when you see that she combines both a life of contemplation and a life of activity. What should you do? Should you go in a convent or a monastery and just sit and contemplate the things of the Lord? Whatever they do. I'm not a very contemplative person. I cannot imagine sitting there contemplating. But should you do that or should you work? Teresa seemed to involve both. She had much contemplation and wrote of her spiritual exercises, but she also sought to reform the monastery. She was at a Carmelite convent. And she thought that they were too worldly. And so she called for purification. Even within that, she was opposed by some. She had some success in that. She said, "I was torn between being a Martha or a Mary. I was practically minded." She wrote a devotion of spirituality. But yet she also wrote from silly devotions and from sour-faced saints, "Good Lord, deliver me." She didn't want just devotion. She wanted action. She said she was able to do so much in her life, and she did a lot by simply doing the very next thing. Whatever it was that she needed to do, she did. She had a mysticism about her that is inexplicable to me. This picture of a statue of Bernini called the Ecstasy of Teresa. It pictures, I can't point, but that's like an angel. You see it has a spear in its hand, and that spear is like it had a flame on the end of it. And that spear was thrust right into her, and the spear would come out. Let me read you what she said about it. "I would see beside me on my left hand an angel in bodily form. He was not tall, but short and very beautiful. His face so aflame that he appeared to be one of the highest types of angels, who would seem to be all afire. In his hands I saw a long golden spear. At the end of the iron tip I seemed to see a point of fire. With this he seemed to pierce my heart several times, so that it penetrated to my entrails. When he drew it out, I thought he was drawing them out with it, and he left me completely afire with a great love for God. The pain was so sharp that it made me utter several moans. And so excessive was the sweetness caused me by the intense pain that one can never wish to lose it, nor will one's soul be content with anything less than God." I don't know what to make of mysticism. As Protestants, we really don't know what to make of mysticism, because it's so subjective. But it seems to be so real to the people who report about it. But they report about an unverifiable thing. We talk about something verified because of sola scriptura, the Word of God. We'll talk about mysticism at the end for just a second. Anyway, as all this was going on, as the new orders were coming about, as Catholic spirituality was growing in Spain or whatever, the question could be asked, where was the Pope? What in the world was the Pope doing? There's a Lutheran cartoon, and I couldn't lift this to show it to you, but it pictures a man in a room with statues and whatever that are dirty, and he has a little feather duster in his hand, and he's trying to dust off the dirt. And the Lutherans likened that to the Pope, because all he was trying to do is dust off a little dust rather than make the clean up the problem that was there. The popes at the early part of the 16th century were still what we call the Renaissance popes. The Renaissance popes, I think there were six or seven of them. These men were very, very, very worldly. They were given over to the arts. They loved literature. They loved lavish living. They really didn't have any love for the Lord evidenced in their action and in their lives. Men like this couldn't call the church to anything. They were finally succeeded by a pope, Pope Paul III, who wanted to call a council. He wanted to do something about the church. But to call a council was a very complicated thing. If you called a council, it had political implications. Luther laughed at him. He said they didn't want to call a council because no one in the Catholic Church could agree on anything. And he gave the illustration of a medieval man by the name of Markov, who was tried and sentenced to death by hanging. And he said, "I have one last request." And the judge says, "We'll grant it." He says, "I want to pick out the limb I'm hung from. So he leads the judge out into the forest, and they start looking for a limb. And about 3 years later, he still hadn't found the appropriate limb to be hung from. Okay, the church couldn't call a council because nobody could agree. And it was too dangerous for them to get together. But finally, Pope Paul III called the Council of Trent, that met ostensibly from 1545 to 1563. Charles V was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He insisted that the council being his lands. Trent was a town in northern Italy that was under the control of Charles. Now, this council technically invited everyone. They invited the Protestants to come. Yeah, right. Luther, one of the last things, in fact, the last thing Luther wrote before his death in February of 1546, wrote a book called Against the Papacy in Rome, Founded by the Devil. So Luther kind of sent his RSVP to the Council of Trent was the book Against the Papacy in Rome, Founded by the Devil. Again, one of those subtle titles that Luther would use for his writings. The Protestants knew they would not be heard, so there were no Protestants there. In fact, there were only 33 Catholic scholars at the first one. Now, the council met at the Church of Santa Maggiore. It was an on-again, off-again council. I think it went from 1545 to 47. Then it met in 51 to 52, and then it finally met again in 62, 63. They thought right much of themselves because in the walls of the church there, they etched the words, "Here the Holy Spirit spoke for the last time." Talk about hubris. Here the Holy Spirit spoke for the last time. What did the council do? It issued something called the Profession of the Tridentine Faith, 1564. This Profession of the Tridentine Faith did several things. One, it centered authority in the Pope. The conciliar movement, Dr. Gonzalez said, the conciliar movement is a movement that wanted to share power between popes and bishops, elected rulers. The conciliar movement of the late Middle Ages had come to an end. The modern Catholic Church was born at Trent. The Pope had the authority. It was all centered in him. Secondly, they reformed the moral life of the church. This council did call for a punishment of immorality. It called for an end of pluralism. You would have some men who would hold two or three different appointed priesthoods or sees, that you'd have six-year-olds given as being bishops so that their parents could have the money that would come from that. It was terrible. This was cleaned up. The morality of the church in observable areas was cleaned up by Trent. It also clarified Catholic doctrine. Now, it had a continuity with medieval thought, but it actually had a response to Protestantism. They answered what the Protestants were saying. A later bishop in the Anglican Church by the name of Bishop Ken said that out of Trent came something that we would call a new Trent religion. A new Trent religion. The Catholic religion was solidified from Trent, really not to be changed for 400 years into Vatican II. Catholic doctrine actually has not been changed today as far as actual doctrine because Trent has never been repudiated. Let's go to the next slide. Two things also that came out was the idea of a dual authority of tradition and scripture. Imagine, what do you view tradition? If you were part of the radical Reformation, the Anabaptist, you would say tradition has zero influence on the church. But if you're saying tradition has zero influence, you're saying that the writings of the church fathers, the patristics, etc., had zero benefit. So a position, number one, I mean, tradition zero is the radicals. Tradition one may be the magisterial reformers like Luther and Calvin, who said that we benefit from the wisdom that has been given to the church in writing, but it is all subservient to the Word of God. Tradition two would be the Catholic answer, which says all saving truths and rules of conduct are contained in written books and in the unwritten traditions received from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves. I mean, tradition is laid equal to the scriptures. This was the faith of the Catholic Church written down at Trent. Tradition equals written word. After Vatican II, there was a little change, but anyway. Another area, not only dual authority, but the area of justification. Luther would say alone. The Catholics would say by faith and love. The Catholics would say by faith and love. And love they meant by works, by response. Always by works. I have listed here next a answer that was given by John Calvin in 1547. Now, you're going to say, how could Calvin write an answer to Trent in 1547? And Trent's final thing was not published to 1562 or 63. The answer for that is, what Trent was considering was being written about, even though it was not actually published as the statement. So Calvin could give an answer to it in 1547 before it was officially put out in 1563. Anyway, here are some of the points that the Tridentine faith would say. The Christian is justified by grace, but free will, although weakened by sin, can and must cooperate with grace. We'll call this the 5 points of Trent. Faith alone does not justify, but faith and love by which you perform good works. Justification is accomplished by the infusing of Christ's righteousness into the person who then actually becomes righteous. This infusion of righteousness that causes the person to become righteous is a doctrine that is irreconcilable with an alien righteousness that we look for. Justification finally rests on the Christian's acquiring and maintaining a certain level of sanctification. The Christian cannot be certain except by special revelation that he or she is elect or presently in a state of grace. Not many people got special revelation. The formulation of Calvin's answers to this would be, instead, it would be free will exists but is so corrupted that the sinner has no desire nor ability to choose for God or salvation. Faith is more than knowledge and assent. It is also trust. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or reckoned to us as the basis of our justification. Nothing's infused in us. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Justification and sanctification must be distinguished, but cannot be separated. The light of the sun, though never unaccompanied, Calvin wrote, with heat, is not to be considered heat itself. How do we know we're saved? The Scripture encourages a true Christian to certainty and assurance of salvation because of the promises of God. A summary of Calvin's position could be this. The whole may be thus summed up. Their error consists in sharing the work between God and ourselves so as to transfer to ourselves the obedience of a pious will and ascending to divine grace, whereas this is the proper work of God Himself. The work of salvation includes faith. It is a gift of God. Calvin says when you mingle the two together, then you lose grace. You lose grace. Calvin gave the Reformed response. There was a Lutheran response given by a man by the name of Martin Chemnitz. Martin Chemnitz had 4 volumes that he published, solidifying the work of Luther. The Catholics said if the second Martin had not come, the first Martin would not have stood. Chemnitz firmly codified Lutheran teaching and answered the Catholics at Trent. How do we respond? What do we say to mysticism? What do we say to the dedication of the Jesuits? Some of you have been converted out of Catholicism. You would have answers for that different than I would. I see people today leaving evangelicalism and returning to Catholicism. Francis Beckwith, a professor of philosophy at Baylor University, president of the Evangelical Theological Society, last year returned to the Mother Church, saying that he found a fuller expression. And I think it's Beckwith that said, in the Tridentine Confession of Trent, he found everything that he needed, and it expressed everything that he believed. Dr. Haken up at Southern Seminary just wrote an answer. Beckwith wrote a little autobiography that was published of his spiritual trials, and Dr. Haken answered that. It's an excellent answer. In fact, I may copy and send it to you, because Haken himself was a Roman Catholic who was converted 30 years ago by a radical transformation of his heart. And he says that Beckwith is just wrong in thinking that you can go back. I don't know how to answer it. I don't know how to judge it. What do you do with the mysticism? What do you do with a Teresa of Avila? You can read her writings and find profit from some of them. In fact, Dr. Calhoun gives the illustration of the funeral service of a dear Christian lady in St. Louis. And in the order of service, was this quote: "Let nothing disturb thee, nothing affright thee. All things are passing. God never changes. Patient endurance attains to all things. Who God possesses in nothing is wanted. Alone God suffices." We can say amen to that. That Christian lady said amen to that as she was dying of cancer. These writings were a blessing to her heart, and she was able to worship her God through Christ in these words. But yet these were the words of a lady who was a mystic, who felt that she saw Jesus come literally into her presence. I can't explain the mysticism. Not in the least bit could I accept it, nor am I willing to reject it out of hand. I don't know. But it does challenge you when you see people whose doctrine is wrong, we would say, in all charity, but yet whose lives are lives of devotion and service, and that put us to shame. Now, are they working for their salvation? That's what some people would say. But we still have to respect the benefits to society and to culture that's done by the Jesuits, by the universities, by the works of mercy, by the hospitals. We can't dismiss these things. Well, next week we're going to go back across the English Channel, and we're going to land probably in Scotland. We may stop in England, but I think we're going to go to Scotland and determine and just deal with Scottish Presbyterianism after Knox and the beginning of the 17th century. Thank you so much.